We turn now again to the Lord's Prayer. And if you have been looking at your order of service and have found the Lord's Prayer in Genesis chapter 40, I would be really interested in reading that. But for the rest of us, if you would turn your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6, forgive us for that printing error. Matthew chapter 6, and we begin reading from verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. We turn our attention this evening to the second great petition in this Lord's Prayer, having last week looked at those wonderful words, hallowed be your name. We turn our attention to these words, your kingdom come. It is a prayer that the true Christian can take upon his or her lips with vigor and with great expectation that the Lord's kingdom will truly come. And in some ways it's a prayer that has already been answered, as we shall discover in a moment. But the first thing I want to draw our attention to is what is implied in the verse, in these three words. And what is implied in these words is that God is a king. We cannot have a kingdom without a king. And God here is king of his kingdom. This tells us that God is the king of all the earth, and that God sits upon the throne of his own holiness. Isaiah tells us that he is a high and mighty king. He has a high and regal title. Thus saith the high and lofty one, says Isaiah. The scriptures tell us that the king, God the king, has the symbols or ensigns of his kingdom, of royalty. He has the glittering sword. You remember when the queen was crowned at the coronation, she was given a sword to defend the people, to defend the faith. God has his glittering sword, as we read in Deuteronomy 32:41. He has a royal scepter of righteousness. As we read in Hebrews 1:8, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, the symbol of his authority, the symbol of his power. He has a royal crown on his head, as we read in Revelations 19:12. On his head were many crowns. That is a sign of his authority, his dominion, his power as a king. And not just any king, he has many crowns upon his head. And God has his dura regalia, as they're called, his kingly prerogatives. He, as the king, has the power to make laws. You know that in days gone past, the king had absolute power. He had absolute power to make the laws for his country. And God has that power. As we see right the way through the scriptures, he has the power to make laws. He gave us the commandments. And he also has the kingly power to seal pardons. Have we not experienced that if we are Christians this evening? That we have been given a royal pardon by the king. And not only is God a king, but he is, of course, the greatest king. Written on his robes are the words, Rex Regium, King of Kings. He is, as the psalmist put it, a great God above all gods. God is great in and of himself. He is not like earthly kings whose greatness resides, and to a great extent, in the faithfulness of his or her his subjects. You know, a king's reign, a king's might, a king's power can be overthrown, as we've seen right through world history, if his subjects revolt against him. But God is great in and of himself. His greatness doesn't derive from his subjects. His greatness is in himself. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" God is saying, "Am I not so great that even the heavens and the earth cannot contain me?" As we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. And his greatness appears to us in many ways. Through his powerful work of creation, the psalmist reminds us that God made heaven and earth, and that God can unmake heaven and earth. He is the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He weighs the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. God is indeed a glorious king. And the psalmist asked the question that we asked at the beginning of our service, our call to worship: who is the King of Glory? And the psalmist gives us the answer to that: the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. He is the greatest and most glorious king. Earthly kings have to dress up to display some semblance of glory. But God is glorious in and of himself. The psalmist says the Lord reigns and he is clothed in majesty. Earthly king's glory is borrowed. God is clothed with his own majesty. Earthly kings need their armies or their guards to defend them. The psalmist tells us that God has girded himself with strength. He is a powerful God. He has the glittering sword. He is the one, as we read through the Old Testament, who was prepared to put on the armor and fight for his people. He needs no bodyguard. He is the incomparable king. The psalmist asks, who in heaven can be compared with the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened with him? His throne is the highest throne. His crown is the richest crown. His dominion is the largest dominion, and his kingdom endures forever, as we read in Psalm 29. And he, as the king, has no successor. We remember that no matter how long an earthly king wants to reign, his reign will one day come to an end. One day he will die. But the Lord of glory sits as king forever, as the psalmist tells us. God rules forever, and he rules in places where no other king can rule. He rules in the wills and affections of his people. His rule extends into our hearts, into our consciences. And no earthly king has experienced the worship or adoration that God receives daily from those who gather around his throne in heaven and cry, as we read in Revelations 19:6, "Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." And his reign extends to every part of heaven and earth. Indeed, it is God himself who sets up and tears down earthly kings and kingdoms. It is by God that kings reign, as we read in Proverbs 8:15, "And it will be to God that kings and rulers will one day have to give account to the power entrusted to them." What a king God is. And what a privilege, I'm sure we all agree, what a privilege it is for us to call this king our God. Indeed, to call this king our Father. Indeed, to go further, to be able to call this king Abba, Father. What a privilege it is to serve such a king, to submit to such a king, to seek the power of such a king, to live the Christian life, and to seek the pardon of such a king when we sin against him. And what a great thing it is to pray, "Your kingdom come," simply because a kingdom is but a reflection of the character of the king. We only have to read our way through the Old Testament to realize that so often a nation either flourished or was depleted due to the character of their king. And we can see that throughout world history, can't we? When we've seen rulers or dictators who have ruled a country for their own selfish ambition, and they have sucked the country dry and feathered their own nests, and their people are starving with no clothes and their economies have collapsed, but they don't bother because they have feathered their own nests and their families have been given money upon money. And those kingdoms, those countries have collapsed. But we can pray, "Your kingdom come," with all confidence and assurance because of the character of the King. We know that the kingdom will be glorious and awesome because the King is glorious and awesome. Heaven is not glorious in and of itself. It is the presence of God in heaven that makes heaven heaven. It is His rule of holiness and justice and righteousness that is the glory of heaven. And it's because of who the King is that we should have this great petition on our lips: "Your kingdom come." But what does that petition mean? What is that prayer really asking for? Well, the first thing we have to do, I think, is to say what this prayer is not asking for. This prayer isn't asking that as we cry to God, "Your kingdom come," that God would establish a kind of narrow political kingdom. That God's kingdom would be something narrow and small on the earth. You remember, this was the problem that so many people had with Jesus as the Messiah. They thought He was the Messiah who was going to come as the political leader and defeat the people who were enslaving them, the Romans, and release them from captivity. They were expecting a kind of political Messiah. And when He turned out not to be that kind of Messiah that they were looking for, they changed their cry from praising Him to "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And to a greater or lesser extent, this was the confusion in the apostles' minds, that they thought that Jesus had come, as they ask in Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" They had a very narrow view, or a very small view, of what the kingdom of God really was. It would be like us saying to God, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Scotland?" And they'd forgotten that Jesus had already said to them in John 18:36 that His kingdom was not of this world. So it's not a political kingdom. And the second place we have to realize is it's not a kingdom of God's providence. It's not a providential kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that God's kingdom of providence is already here in this world. We've been thinking about that already in one or two of the quotations. God is the God who sets up one and tears down another. He is the God who has been active in this world since the creation. We have been noticing that, haven't we, as we have studied the life of Joseph. Joseph, even this morning, even over past weeks, how God was ordering Joseph's life in His providential care of Joseph to bring him to the place that He wanted him to be. God's kingdom of providence is already here. Remember when we studied the book of Joshua, how God in His providence had gone before His people to prepare the way for them to enter into the promised land. God is King of all the earth. His providence is already at work. What then do we mean when we say, "Your kingdom come"? Well, I think the answer that the Puritans would give to us, the answer which the Westminster Confession would give to us, is that the answer to that question, what we're really asking for in that prayer, we can really say is a twofold kingdom. Not two separate kingdoms, but a twofold kingdom. In the first place, the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace. And in the second place, the kingdom of glory. That is the kingdom of heaven. The consummation of God's kingdom. So what do we mean in the first place with the words, the kingdom of grace? When we cry, your kingdom come, we are in part asking for God's kingdom of grace to come. Well, this kingdom is described for us in places like Romans 14:17, where it says the kingdom of God is righteousness. And in Luke 17:21, where we hear the words, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is already here. It consists of righteousness, and its place is found within the believer. Now, what does he mean here? Well, this is what the Puritans called God's kingdom of grace. It exists within believers. The building blocks, if you like, of this kingdom are believers who have been drawn to faith in Christ through the grace of God. It is a kingdom established within believers and consists of righteousness. To put it simply, God is building a kingdom of people who are made subjects to that kingdom through his work of grace in their lives. He draws them to himself. He draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their souls. And this is called the kingdom of grace because when God's grace comes to a person, God's kingdom and affection is established there. God's rule, God's government over that life is set up. He brings the person into subjection to Christ as Lord of their lives. That's why Jesus isn't just our Savior, he is our Lord. We become his subjects. He becomes our King. That's why Paul was able to say to the people at Colossae, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not in earthly things. He is saying, set your minds on your King. Set your minds on the one to whom you owe every allegiance and all allegiance, because he is the one who in his grace brought you into his kingdom. So when we pray in part, your kingdom come, what we are asking for in part, I should say, is that God would establish his kingdom in this world in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That God in his grace would call people to himself and save them and make them subject to him as part of his kingdom of grace. And we are really praying that God would release people from what we could call the kingdom of darkness in this world, a kingdom to which the majority of the world's population belong. They are subjects of Satan. Their father is the father of lies. Their father is Satan. Satan is called, as you know in Scripture, the prince of this world. And his principality, his kingdom, is set up in human hearts. It's a kingdom that he won through treachery in the Garden of Eden. And it's a kingdom based on slavery to sin. It's a kingdom marked by sin, murder, heresy, lust, treachery, oppression, and division. As we go out into the streets of Glasgow, as we open our newspapers, as we see what's going on in this fallen world, we see these as marks of the kingdom of darkness. And he is the evil king, the evil prince. Even evil kings and rulers in this world have been known to show some pity to their subjects, even if it's just giving them food and clothing. But Satan has no pity on his subjects. He will not be fulfilled until he leads every one of them to hell. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying to God that he would demolish the kingdom and rule of Satan in the lives of sinners. We are praying that God would come as the mighty king with the glittering sword and break the chains that bind sinners to Satan and release them in Christ. That God would save them by his grace. because unless God's kingdom of grace comes, we have no part in the covenant of grace. Unless we are in the kingdom of grace, we cannot enter into God's presence. Unless we are members and subjects of the kingdom of grace, then we are enemies of God because of our evil behavior. If we are not, let's be clear about this, if we are not subjects to God as the king of our lives, then we are subjects to Satan who rules our lives. Who is our king? Who rules us? To whom do we owe allegiance? If we are not members of the kingdom of grace, then we are still objects of holy wrath. We are God's enemies. How then do we enter this kingdom of grace? We enter it through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who in his grace came and on the cross of Calvary opened up the way for us to come to God in his grace, in that unmerited favor. That's what grace means, unmerited favor. We need to run to Christ. And are we driven as a congregation to pray this prayer? Are we driven as a congregation as we look out and see the huge numbers, the countless numbers of people who are going to a lost eternity? Are we driven to pray this prayer, Lord, your kingdom come in the lives of these people, in the lives of the people in our parish, as Eric was talking to us about, in the lives of people that we come into contact with every day in our workplace or wherever? Are we driven to say, God, your kingdom come in their lives, make them subjects to you, take away their slavery to Satan, release them from that bondage? Are we driven to that prayer? Do we realize that if it is only God who can do this, only God who can save people because he is the mighty king, then it is to God that we should be going with our prayers and pray and pray and pray, your kingdom come in these people's lives. As Eric reminded us of Mr. Alexander saying, we delude ourselves when we say that we should pray for the work. Prayer is the work. And we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time going out into the parish. We're wasting our time distributing tracts. We're wasting our time speaking to people if we're not prepared to pray. To pray your kingdom come in the lives of these people. Your kingdom come in the hearts of this lost generation. But as I said before, it is a twofold kingdom, I think, that is being referred to in this prayer. The kingdom of God's grace, and secondly, the kingdom of glory. And by the kingdom of glory, what is meant is that God's complete heavenly rule would be unveiled. It is a prayer that has behind its meaning, I believe, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come and establish his heavenly kingdom of justice and righteousness and holiness. It is a prayer asking that heaven will dawn and that we may be translated to it in God's good time through death. And I was thinking about, as I was studying these words, I was thinking about a funeral of a dear Christian lady that I took recently. This was a lady whose life just exuded Christ, and she prayed and prayed and prayed, and I don't know if she ever prayed these words, your kingdom come. She certainly prayed a lot. But her whole life cried out these words. What her whole life cried out, especially the last days of her life, was, your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom of glory come for me. Dawn in my own experience. She just longed to be with her Savior. She longed to be with her Lord. She longed to be released from all the limitations, all the pain of her hospital bed. And as she neared death, I'm sure her life cried out, your kingdom come. And it's then that we realize that the kingdom of glory is inseparably linked to the kingdom of God's grace. As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, put it, these two kingdoms of grace and glory differ not specifically, but gradually. They differ not in nature, but in degree only. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I think he meant the kingdom of grace is, of course, the pathway to the kingdom of glory. If we imagine that there were no doors at the back of the church here, and the only way into the sanctuary of the building was through the vestibule, what Thomas Watson is saying is that the only way in to the kingdom of glory is through the kingdom of grace. And therefore, my friends, if we ever want to experience what it is to be in God's presence for eternity, to see the glory of Christ in heaven, then we need now to be subjects of the kingdom of grace. We need to experience what it is to be born again by God's grace, to become new creatures in Christ. And by that way, we enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is coming. Watson makes this point much more beautifully when he says, "The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is glory militant, and the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant." What a wonderful description of heaven. What a wonderful description of the new heaven and the new earth. Grace triumphant. You know, my friends, I don't think we really appreciate what grace really is. But I think when we enter into the presence of God, when His kingdom of glory comes and dawns, only there will we truly appreciate how amazing grace is. And what we need to learn about the kingdom of God is that in His grace, God has made it a present reality. Will we grasp this? The kingdom of God is a present reality. Indeed, His kingdom is personified to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called by the Puritans and the theologians the autobasilia. And what that means is Jesus Christ Himself is the kingdom of God in person. And we recognize that, do we not, as we study the life of Jesus, where He exercised kingly authority. What did Jesus do when people came to Him with their sins? He pardoned their sins. It was only God, the King, who could do that. You remember when people came to Him and said, "What about the taxes we should pay to Caesar?" This was advice that only a king should properly give, because it was only the king who set the taxes. But Jesus gave advice on the taxes. And He exercises His kingly authority as He takes out the glittering sword, as it were, on the cross and defends His people against their greatest enemy, which is death. And that was the role of the king. The role of the king was to march ahead of His people, to lead them into battle. But here the king on his own defends and wins for His people. And remember those words He said at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. He said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Me." He is the king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore He says to us, "Go out into this world of which I am king, and baptize them. Tell them about Me. Preach the word." That's why He was able to say, "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God's grace. And this present kingdom is an eschatological kingdom. It is a kingdom which will have a dramatic future. A dramatic future dimension as we shall see in a moment. But it's a kingdom which is fulfilling its own eschatological destiny, its own future destiny, as more and more people become members of it by the grace of God. And what God is about as he is building his kingdom in this world is bringing people to a realization that the glory and reign of Christ covers the whole world. This kingdom is already here. All authority has been given to him. And what the consummation of that kingdom will see is, as the third petition asks, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will be the final consummation of that kingdom, when the total will of the king will be done, when this world will become what in actual fact it is, although the world does not know it yet, become a theocracy, where God himself is king. And one day in God's good time, that glorious kingdom will be fully realized as his faithful people gather for the kingdom banquet, for the wedding banquet, when Christ will come with the new heaven and the new earth, and his kingdom will be fully unveiled. And that will be a day when we as Christians will see the glory, the utter glory and magnificence and majesty of Christ. Do you look forward to that day? It isn't the fact that we are getting into heaven. It isn't the fact that we will spend eternity in heaven. It isn't the fact that we are saved from hell that is the chief joy of heaven, my friends. It is that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will gaze on his wonderful face. There's no need for light in heaven, because God and the Son produce the light of heaven. Their glory lights up heaven. As the hymn says, the sun is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we shall see Christ. And we'll be with Christ forever. And it'll be a day when we won't need to pray this prayer. As I said last week, there'll be no need for us to pray for God's kingdom to come, because it will already be there. There'll be no need for us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it will already be being done. We'll have no need to pray for our daily bread, because all our wants will be met in heaven. We'll have no need to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, because there'll be no sin in heaven. We'll have no need to ask to not be led into temptation and be delivered from the evil one, because Satan will have been dealt with. It will be a glorious kingdom. There'll be no sin. There'll be nothing that we see around us in this fallen world today. It will be a kingdom when we are freed, freed from our imperfections, freed from our imperfect knowledge of God. We shall know in full. We'll have no questions that will not be answered. When we will be freed from our toilsome labors that came as a result of the fall, and we'll be freed to worship God perfectly. We'll be freed from sin and temptation. These won't eat away at us anymore. Our hearts will not be pulled in two directions. We'll have no talk of the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When we'll be freed from all the sorrows of this world, there'll be no tears in heaven. There'll be nothing to break our hearts. We'll be freed from the cares and doubts and worries of this world. We will not have them. There'll be nothing to detract or deflect our attention from the utter glory and majesty and beauty of God. And we'll be freed from offending God. Nothing that we will do, as so often we do here, will offend God. And we'll be freed from selfishness and freed to have full communion with God. We could go on and on and on. And these are only our thoughts. These are only what we can take and pick up from Scripture. But the beauty of heaven will be brighter and brighter, and unspeakable, I think. That's for the Christian. What a day that will be. That's why we cry, Your kingdom come. But my friends, I have to finish with saying that that will be a terrible day, an awful day for those who are outside Christ. When the kingdom of God dawns in its full reality, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, to establish His new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, people who have refused Christ will cry to the mountains, fall on us. I was reading a book the other evening of a free church minister in the Highlands whose church nestled at the bottom of a mountain. And he was preaching on that very verse in Revelations. And he went to the window and he pointed up to the rocks and the mountains. And he said to the people, if any of you are in Christ, are not in Christ, and you die, or He comes back again, you will be crying to that mountain, rocks fall on us. You'll be looking for a cave to hide in. That's the reality. The day is coming. The kingdom is near. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a day when the sheep and the goats will be separated. It will be a truly awful day for those who are not in Christ. So what is the message this evening? The message is this, as simply as I can say it. Come to Christ. Flee to Christ. Come in and be subjects of the kingdom of grace. Experience that grace at work in your life. You don't deserve it. You may not even desire it. But cry to God to give you the desire. Cry to God to turn your heart. Cry to God to change you. And in His grace, make you a new person in Christ. And then you will know not only the experience of His glorious kingdom of grace, but in God's good time, you will know the glory of the heavenly kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we take upon our lips the words of this wonderful prayer, Your kingdom come. Father, we thank You that Jesus, in His life, in His death, resurrection, and ascension, has established the kingdom. We thank You that the church at Pentecost experienced the first fruits and taste of that kingdom as the Holy Spirit was poured upon them. We thank You, Lord, that in Your grace You have made us members of that kingdom. Help us, Lord, as we were remembering this morning of the chief cupbearer, not to be so full of the joy of being freed from the prison of sin that we forget other people. But help us, Father, to pray that Your kingdom would come. Your kingdom of grace would come in the hearts of sinners, such as we are. And in due time we pray, Father, that for Your glory's sake, Your kingdom of glory would come, when this world and universe would realize the truth that You are already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May Your kingdom come, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.